Thank you guys for leading us in worship today. It's good to be with you. I love the rain, I have to admit it. I was excited when I looked at my forecast and it shows rain now for tomorrow too. I'm happy. This makes me happy. We were joking, Caprice and I were joking this morning that sometimes when it's so sunny, it's like that obnoxious person that's always happy. So a rainy weekend kind of feels like reality, right? Well, I'm going to jump right in today because we are talking about a topic that I think is a heavy one, pride. And this is a topic of which I am unfortunately very aware. Not personally, of course, but because of all the people who I work with and live with who are so full of pride. Some of you may understand how I feel. I mean, sometimes it can be so hard to be one of the few truly humble people that I know. You know, a better description of my reality would really be if I were to describe the jewels in the crowns of the people who know me and who lovingly and graciously continue to live with me and work with me and be my friends. A man, the more and the longer I live, the more I discover how full of pride I am. Honestly, and you say that word honestly, and that sort of insinuates that we're not always honest, but to be very, open with you guys today, last week's sermon on idolatry, followed by this week of preparing for Daniel, to speak on Daniel 4's picture of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, as I wrestled with all that God was showing me about myself through that teaching on idolatry and through this teaching on pride, I honestly wondered at one point during the week if I should even be standing up here because it's been a very real week for me in these regards. But here's what I discovered as I really thought through it and as I just looked over how I was processing all this in my journal. In the middle of digging into this danger of pride, and it is a danger, but then also looking at the antidote for pride, which is this beauty of humility, and discovering in the midst of all that God's grace that covers all of that, I've not sensed God's condemnation, but his warning. And I've not sensed his punishment, but his care. And not his harshness, but his perfect determination to lead me to what is best for me. And in the midst of this really ugly revelation of my own pride this week, I have really truly discovered hope. Hope for a life freed from the tyranny of this constant focus on myself and this near constant quest and determination to make something of myself. This beautiful hope that in whatever way God chooses to exalt me, it will be so much better than all of my feeble attempts to exalt myself. But mainly in the midst of this week of really digging into this and looking back on a year of God dealing with my pride, I have found a hope that Jesus, who humbled himself in the most amazing ways, that he loves me enough to break me of what will only destroy me in order to fully give me the only thing that will ever satisfy me. And that's him. That's where our hope lies today as we discuss pride in Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. God, thank you for stories of broken and weak and human people. And thank you for the resounding story, the thread throughout all of Scripture of your amazing and beautiful love and grace and care for us. Thank you that you care enough sometimes to destroy us in order to rebuild us into the men and women who you have called us to be, where we will find our greatest joy. God, I pray as we come together today and as I teach from your word, God, I pray that my words would reflect your heart. And I pray that if my words do not reflect your heart, that you would shut the ears of these listeners or you would shut my mouth. And God, I pray as you participate here with us today, God, that what we offer you in our worship and in our song and in our teaching and in our prayer, God, it would be so pleasing to you and it would be so sweet to you. and that you would receive it as we intend it to be a humble offering of praise and thanksgiving. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I read this quote this week by John Stott, who's a theologian. He said this, "Pride is your greatest enemy, humility your greatest friend." And today we are continuing in week four of our six-week series through the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. And in chapter four today, we're going to see a picture of the truly devastating capacity of pride and the beautiful power of humility. And I've decided to break this sermon up a little bit. The first half is pride, our greatest enemy. The second half, we're going to talk about humility, our greatest friend. If you want to start turning in your Bible to the book of Daniel, it's in the Old Testament. It's after the book of Ezekiel, right before the book of Hosea, Daniel 4. Last week, Ryan took us through Daniel 3. It was a strong picture of how God calls us to deal with the idols in our lives. And As I said before, I was very challenged as it was like God just began a slideshow of things that I either idolize or am moving to a place of becoming idols in my life. And I encourage you to listen and to take into heart what Ryan said last week. To look into your lives, ask yourself, what are you most concerned about in life? What do you think about the most? What affects your life the most? Those things are your idols or your gods. And as I began to see them in my own life, I realized that acknowledging them is the first step in destroying them. And I encourage you to do that as well. This week we're in Daniel 4. It's a pretty long chapter. It's an interesting chapter in a literary sense. It's really kind of an odd chapter. It goes from first person to third person, back to first person again. It's full of these sort of odd mixed metaphors, and it's very interesting. We're not going to read all of it. We're going to read parts of it together, and then I'm going to fill in the blanks. But it starts with, in chapter 4, it starts with this sort of curious statement of praise. As we were preparing to teach today, we thought it sounded like one of those I Am Second videos. I don't know if you've ever looked at iamsecond.com. It's full of really cool videos. But it's like Nebuchadnezzar offers up this statement and then begins to share his testimony. But let's read that first statement of praise together, starting in 4, verse 1. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." And then we hear the story of another one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And I apologize, in my notes, I just started referring to him as Nebi. So if I accidentally say Nebi, that's what I'm talking about. Nebuchadnezzar's too long to keep writing. But he talks about, he has this dream, and so he has another dream, and he summons again the people he thinks are the wisest to come and interpret it, and of course they're worthless to him, they can't do it, so he calls Daniel back in, and Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel his dream, and he says, "I had a dream where I saw this huge tree, a great tree. It was visible over all the earth, and it was beautiful, and its leaves were beautiful, and it provided shade and shelter and fruit and sustenance for everyone and everything. But then in my dream, the tree's chopped down and only the stump is left." And then in his dream, the metaphor sort of changes and the stump goes from a stump to an animal. And it even references that it goes from a man to an animal, but it's a stump. I have these kind of dreams and I always attribute them to eating pizza too late. But this dream had serious meaning, even with these mixed metaphors. And he says, suddenly the stump becomes like an animal, and then it basically becomes like a crazy person with long hair and living in the woods and eating grass. And then Daniel steps in to interpret. And it's kind of sweet in here. You can kind of tell that that no matter what Nebuchadnezzar has done and the interaction between Daniel and him, that Daniel cares about him. And he's not overly excited to share what he believes is the interpretation of this dream. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, "I hate to tell you this, but the tree in that dream is you." And then he says this is his interpretation, starting in verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And we don't really know how Nebuchadnezzar responded to this, because in the next verse, in verse 29, all we know is that all of this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. It all came true. The dream and Daniel's interpretation proved true. It says in verse 29 that it was 12 months after Daniel's warning and after this dream, we see that it came true. So let's start reading in verse 29. We're going to read through verse 33. At the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And I love the next verse, verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Immediately the object of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, was destroyed, and his life changed in an instant. But then the I Am Second video resumes. We don't know anything about that 7-year period of time. But we see in verse 34 that at the end of the days, at the end of the 7 periods, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Listen to his testimony here. For God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And then he talks about how his kingdom was restored to him, and he closes this out in verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." It's quite a story of a fall of a great man. And we see Nebuchadnezzar in this story in all of his flawed humanity. We see his pride most evidently, I think. We've seen his pride before. Ryan talked last week about how it was really his pride or insecurity. I think insecurity, I always call it the evil twin of pride. But his insecurity caused him to have an idol made to himself and to cause other people to bow down and worship that idol. But today we see another aspect of idolatry, really, because in this chapter we see Nebuchadnezzar's worship of himself. As he looks over all that God has blessed him with, and he does not say, "Thank you, God, for what you have given me for your majesty's sake." No, he says, "Look at all I have created for my majesty." Pride is a killer. C.S. Lewis called pride the essential vice, the utmost evil, a complete anti-God state of mind. It is said that out of pride, all other sins come. It's the root and foundation of all sin. Throughout Scripture, we are warned against the dangers of pride. Proverbs 11:2 warns us that with pride comes disgrace. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit or a prideful spirit goes before a fall. And sometimes we can read something like this and we can think about the prideful people we know, and something in us can take satisfaction as we read this and think someday God's going to take them down. Sometimes we know prideful people who are so obviously prideful. Some of our modern day pride is just as glaring as Nebuchadnezzar's pride was. I think of people like Donald Trump. Donald Trump can't speak without blowing his own horn about how great he is. I think about countless professional athletes. I thought about Richard Sherman after the 49ers Seattle game. Constantly having no qualms at all about professing their own greatness. Politicians who laud their accomplishments. Entertainers whose arrogance often eclipses their talent. Those people are easy, right? It's easy to see their pride. They almost wear it like a necklace. It's like a badge of honor for some people. But a lot of our cultural pride is more hidden, yet it's just as dangerous. I think it's obvious here in San Francisco, but in all of our Western culture. But here in San Francisco, we have an entire month of pride in June that's carried out all over the country. We are constantly, culturally, as a people, touting the importance of good self-esteem. We encourage the idea of personal entitlement. We spend hours engaged in very thinly veiled self-promotion on social media. We attend seminars and reread books to improve our self-awareness or improve our self-image. But even then, it's still easier for us to see those things in other people. Some of that pride is very obvious, but I think what God is calling us to through this warning from Daniel 4 and Nebuchadnezzar is for us to look inside ourselves to find our hidden pride. It is the pride that is hidden in us that is the most dangerous, and sometimes that pride is even cloaked in a false form of humility. I saw this quote: "There can be no surer proof of a confirmed pride than a belief that one is sufficiently humble." It is a false sense of humility that often hides our pride and shoves it deep down inside of us, where it hides in the darkness and it festers. I thought about this in the what kind of pride is so hidden that sometimes we miss it. I thought of a few examples: religious pride, self-righteousness, the pride that somehow makes us think that I am more worthy to carry the name of Christ than someone else because of the way I live, because of what I do, because I'm more spiritual, because of the way I pray, because of the way I raise my hands, because of the languages in which I speak, because of the way I serve, because of my biblical knowledge that sets me up somehow as being better than someone else. And deep down can plant a seed that says, somehow I am worthy of being called a Christ follower. You can read about Jesus' belief on religious pride over and over in the Gospels as he confronts the religious people of his day. Another one is the pride of offense. This one is very, sometimes we think we're just sensitive, but if we are easily offended at every turn, that is a form of pride. If we are hypersensitive to the point where we always think someone is talking about us, or someone is dissing us, or someone is disrespecting us, or someone is hurting us, that's a form of pride. If I think it's this way, our pride is directly proportional to how upset you get when you are snubbed, when you are ignored, when you are patronized, when you are passed over, when you are left out, or when your advice to someone is ignored. If those things upset you, that's a form of pride stirring around inside of you. I think about the pride of accomplishment. This is a very American pride. I've worked hard to achieve what I have. We may not think we are as outright prideful as Nebuchadnezzar was, but many of us have said similar things. I've worked hard. I deserve what I have. No one's going to take this stuff away from me. I think about when and I'm guilty of this as well, but so often it's easy to look down on people who are poor, who have less, and we can look at them and we can think, you know what? I would be poor too if I just hadn't worked so hard. And if they worked hard, they could pull themselves out. It's a form of pride. The pride of heritage, where we are from, our bloodline. This is a big one for you native San Franciscans. It's very easy, and I've only been here a year, and I already feel myself having some of this welling up when I'm behind somebody who doesn't know how Muni works. Or when you drive around the city, or you see people who don't know how to walk and not walk. And there's a certain element, and this was the same thing in my other town in Midland, because it's a transitory town too. There's a sense of, I wish all those other people would leave. This is my town. And I've lived here a long time. This is where our pride of traditions comes in. You know what? I've been a member of this church for a long time, and we're not going to change anything. We're going to keep doing it like we've always done it, because partially because that was my idea in 1978. And it was a good one. We protect the status quo. That's pride. It's an element of pride. And then the pride of genetics, I really love this one, because in this one, people are proud about things they had absolutely nothing to do with. Their looks, their intelligence, their talents. I especially love people who inherited wealth, who are prideful about that. There are so many more ways that pride hides itself. And we have to ask God to reveal those things because they're dangerous. But why are they dangerous? Why does God see fit to put so much in his scripture warning us against pride? Why would John Stott call pride our greatest enemy? Why does God care so much about this? I don't think it's possible to narrow that down in a sermon. But as I was studying this and preparing for this, I felt like God showed me three things, and I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but they're things I think we need to think about. The first reason that pride is dangerous is this. Number one, pride compels us to worship the creation rather than worshiping the Creator. No matter how small or no matter how culturally acceptable our pride may be, it always pulls us away from the Creator, God, as it focuses us on ourselves, the created. Pride creates an idol in ourselves. And no matter how small it starts, it will ultimately compel us to a life of striving for our own exaltation rather than what we are called to do, which is to live a life exalting the Creator, God. Paul talks about this whole dynamic in Romans 1. If you want to turn there, go to the right into the New Testament right after the book of Acts. Romans 1, starting in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Our pride will lead us to this place. The ultimate end of pride in that way is that place where we no longer acknowledge God at all. We acknowledge, whether we say it this way or not, we acknowledge ourselves as God. The second reason pride is dangerous, pride fosters discontentment. Because pride is an idol, it will never deliver what it promises. And as a result, it will destroy our contentment. When our value is in our own satisfaction with our accomplishments, or probably even worse, when our value is in someone else's recognition of our accomplishments, we will constantly be striving for more and more and more. We will never meet the place where people respect us enough or we respect ourselves enough. if that is our focus. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, there's great gain in godliness with contentment. And then he said, contentment is this realization that we brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing from it. I love what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12. He says that in his weakness, and his weakness was that God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being prideful. But he says in that weakness, he discovered the magnitude of God's power. And he says that because of that, he found a way to be content in weakness, in insult, in hardship, in persecution, in calamities. Because he said, I realized when I am weak, when I am nothing, that is when he is strong and his power is manifested in my life. Number three, pride destroys our capacity to love. This is a reality. We cannot love other people when we are more concerned about ourselves. It just cannot happen. Not real love. God's word in 1 Corinthians 13 describes a real biblical love. Not a saccharine love and not a sentimental love and not some enabling love, but a real love. And he says this, love, real love is patient and it is kind. It is not envious. It is not boastful. It is not insisting on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. All of those things are characteristics of pride. But love, it says, is the greatest thing. And it says true biblical love is the greatest thing. And pride kills love. Now, these are three points, and they're kind of churchy and they're kind of sermony, but I want you to think about the magnitude of what this means in the context of your actual life. Imagine your life on a trajectory along this path. Imagine a life with your eyes more and more off of God and onto yourself. Imagine a life of striving to be something or to accomplish something that will never, ever satisfy you. Imagine a life without the capacity to love others because of your constant preoccupation with yourself. Any one of those three things would set you up for a life that's empty and futile. And that is why it is God's grace that compels him to attack the sources of our pride. It is God's love for us that calls us out, that reveals our pride, that destroys our pride and calls us to a place of humility. Because without it, we will die, figuratively and literally. It's his grace that redeems us, and it's his grace that restores us, and it's his grace that humbles us. And he does it so that we can be put into the place where he knows we will find our greatest joy and peace, a place of dependence on him, where we recognize his blessings, where we see his work in our lives, where we understand and know his power. And like it says in Psalm 46:10, where we come to this place of peace because we no longer are striving, but we are resting in our intimate knowledge of God, a place where we are set free to love others, and through that love, like it says in John 13:35, to represent Jesus to the world, and a place then where we rest because we trust that he will exalt us, and we no longer have to exalt ourselves. I think God is calling us to look inside and to ask him to expose our pride. But the flip side of this idea is if pride is our greatest enemy, humility is our greatest friend. Nebuchadnezzar, after 7 years of misery, he finally got it. He finally realized, hey, it's not all about me. It isn't about me being bigger. It isn't about me being better or creating something greater than anyone else has ever created. I'm not all that. He realized it's about God. And I love this. It wasn't even that he turned around and gave God the credit for the things he was taking credit for. He didn't say, oh God, you created Babylon. This is yours. It was bigger than that. He finally got the big picture of where he is in relation to the God of the universe. We see this in Daniel 4, 34 through 35, where he says, I am a mere man. He sees his place. I am a mere man, but God's dominion is everlasting. His kingdom endures forever. We as men and women, we account for nothing, and he will do as he will, and really none of us even has the right to ask him why. I think sometimes we think of humility as this sort of sad expression of worthlessness, right? We picture humble people just sitting around, kind of bland. They don't do anything. They never express an opinion. They wear boring clothes. Women don't wear makeup. They're not very fun. That's kind of our picture of humility. And that is not humility. As Christ followers, we certainly are not worthless. We have been given a priceless new identity, and we have been lavished with amazing gifts of the Spirit that we are called to shepherd and we are called to use. Humility is not passive, and it's not self-flagellating, you know, beating yourself up all the time about how bad you are. It's not this woe is me defeatism. It is not ignoring the blessings of your life. It's not taking what God has given you and shoving that away so no one will ever see it. It's certainly not just blending into the woodwork until you die. This is what humility is. Think of it this way. It's very simple, really. If pride is having a view of myself or ourselves that is out of whack in comparison to God and to others, then humility is simply having a right view of ourselves in comparison to God and in comparison to others. This has been a year of working through pride issues for me. Maybe it's just moving to a new place and my flesh having a predisposition to have this sense of I have to prove something, I have to earn something. God has really been working on me in this, and part of his work has had me camped out in Philippians 2. I'd like you to turn there, if you will, in the New Testament. Go to the right, about midway through, right after the book of Ephesians. God has had me camped out here. He kind of does this sometimes. He just kind of stalls me in a place, and I'm not ever sure why. I think I've gotten everything out of there I need to get, and it's like he's saying, no, there's still more in this little section for you. It's very liberating when you don't think you have to make forward progress necessarily. God parked me here, and I really believe that as I've struggled with pride, and as we struggle with pride, and as we struggle with what it means to be humble and how we appropriate humility, I think there's so much for us in this passage from Philippians 2. So let's read this together, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we sit there and as God exposes our pride and as we think, how can our pride is so natural for us, and it's really cultural for us. How do I practically live out my life? And if you went in my office, you might see some of these things written on my board to remind myself on my whiteboard. But these are things I think that if we will think about these four things as we live our life, it will change some of the way we view ourselves. It'll change the way we view God. It'll change the way we view others. Number one, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. So let me say that another way. Do nothing to win. Do nothing to prove you are better. Do nothing to show off. I'm not saying, and this does not mean to do nothing. It means that before we do anything, we check our motives. We check our heart. We do simply what God calls us to do, simply because he calls us to do it. Not because we need to prove something, not because we need to win something, not because we need to get something. The reality is that you, as you sit in this room and you interact with other people, you may be better than others think you are. You may have the ability to win everything. You may well deserve more recognition than you get. Those things may be true. But the reality as we interact in our world and as we battle pride is that they don't matter. We don't act because or based on any of those things. We act because God leads us to act, period. The result of what we do is not our problem. Somebody's response to us is not our problem. Somebody's reaction to what we do or say is not our problem. That's God's problem. People receive what we have to say or dismiss what we have to say. Not our problem. Our problem is simply to act as God leads us to act and not to do it in rivalry or conceit. Second thing, I have this written on my board. Consider blank as more significant than me. This point is consider everyone as more significant than you. Try this sometime, because this will happen. If it doesn't happen to you today, it'll happen this week. Someone will get something that you think you deserve. Say this to yourself. They are more worthy of that than I am. And believe it, because it's probably true. You don't know what's going on. You don't know why God allows certain things and why God is doing certain things. And when we think we're more worthy, what we're saying is I don't understand the magnitude of what saved me. Because really, we deserve nothing. I wrestle with this as a writer. I think I'm a pretty good writer. I like to write. I've had some things published in little publications, but never gotten attention like other lesser writers seem to get. And sometimes that can be frustrating. But it's like every time I start to think that way, it's like God saying, that is not for you to worry about. And I realize I don't write to get noticed. I write because God gives me something to say. It's not to prove my significance, and it's not to prove that I'm more significant to someone else. We consider everyone as more significant than us. Everyone who gets what we think we deserve is somebody who's more worthy of it than we are. And that may be an act of will, but God will work that into your heart. Number three, look out first for the interests of others. This is a huge one. Even if you are right, no one ever said, I wish I had been more selfish or I wish I had been more self-absorbed. I think sometimes the most self-absorbed people are so self-absorbed that they will never, ever see it. And if you wonder, this is a good exercise for pride or anything. If you wonder if you have these things in your life, ask somebody you really trust to honestly tell you if they see pride or self-absorption, if you really want a true answer. But I think it's so powerful if before we move forward in action, before we speak, before we do anything, if we say, what is their interest in this? I'm going to pursue what's best for them first. Just imagine in the church if we all did that. Imagine if we were going to make a change and everybody said, I'm going to really think about what's the best thing for everybody else first. Imagine what that would happen in your family and in your relationships and in your work. I encourage you, try it at home. As you act with your spouse, think, what's their best in this? Or your kids, or your coworkers, or your friends. Try it here. I think it'd be amazing to see how that works itself out. But number four, and the undergirding of all of this, because this is upside down living. It is not in our nature to live this way. It is not in our nature not to fight for ourselves. It's not in our nature to not win. It's not in our nature to consider other people more significant than us or to look out for other people's interests. We are called to live in an upside down way, and the only way we can do that is to understand where the power to live that way comes from. It's the foundation of humility. And that's focusing on Jesus. And Paul pulls this together at the end of this passage. And number four is this. Remember Jesus' humility towards you. Think about this. When you feel like you are being a doormat, or when you feel like you need to fight for your rights, or you need to protect your self-interest, think about what he did for you. Make it personal. He didn't do it for all of you, poor suckers. He did it for me. We need to think about it that way. His sacrifice was not primarily necessary for somebody else. It was necessary for you to bring you into a relationship with him. Think about what the Son of God did. He willingly, though he was equal to God, he set that aside to be a servant for your sake, for my sake. You have never been overlooked. You have never been disrespected like he was, like he willingly was, to the point of death on a cross for you. Your value in God is so much greater than any earthly value you may accomplish or acquire. God promises, he tells us over and over how much he loves us. That's all we need. And then he, on top of that, he promises to exalt us. He says in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Acknowledge who you are in the big picture. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Psalm 138:8 says that the Lord will accomplish what concerns you. He will do it. You don't have to. And it will be perfect. It may not be exactly like what you think it should be. You may have a picture of exaltation that is bigger and more human than what he has for you. Nebuchadnezzar had everything handed right back to him. That may not happen for you because he knows what is best for you. And when he chooses to exalt you in the proper time, it will be exactly and perfectly what you need. As we wrap this up today, think about this. Where pride stifles worship, and where pride stifles contentment, and where pride stifles love, humility opens our hearts and our lives to true worship and true contentment and true love. Imagine this in your life, worship that is pure and real and powerful and life-giving. Imagine truly being content in any circumstance. Imagine giving and receiving love that is not jealous or envious or boastful or proud, but that truly bears all things and endures all things and hopes all things. Can you imagine living that way? Listen again to Nebuchadnezzar's humble confession. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Do you believe that? If you don't, ask God to grow that in your heart. But if you do, maybe you don't feel it, but if you believe it, make it a point to remind yourself of that every day. Check your motives. Treat others as more significant than yourself. Look out for the interests of others first. Remember Jesus' humility that saved you. And you know what? God is going to reveal things, and he is going to destroy things, and it may be painful, but receive God's destruction of your pride, trusting that his grace demands it, and that it's ultimately for your good. See how that works out for you. My belief, this is my hope as I move forward in my own battles and pride, my belief is that it will change you. He will change you as he destroys the idols of our pride. I believe it'll change your family and your relationships. I believe we all collectively moving forward in this way will change this church. Let's pray. God, we love you so much, and we're so grateful for your word that sometimes is hard and sometimes challenges us. And God, I know I'm probably not alone as I sit in this room today, and there's a part of me that fears your destruction of the objects of my pride. But God, I pray that you would grow in us a trust that your love for us, your grace over us, demands that as you lead us to that place where we are no longer worshiping ourselves, but that we are living in that perfect place of joy as we realize our place in this big picture and as our focus turns from ourselves and back to you. God, allow us to live that way. Build in each of us a spirit and a heart of humility. And God, I do pray that you would change us, that your spirit would work through us, that you would change this church. God, as we move into this time of offering, I just think about just how much pride enters into the way that I manage my money. God, I pray that you would give us humble hearts, a sense of the reality that we have nothing apart from you, that it is all yours. And God, as we give today, I pray it would be with grateful hearts and a sense of true gratitude and humility. God, bless this time as we worship in a different way through our giving. And God, may it be real, and may it be rich, and may it bless us as we bow before your throne in this way. God, we love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.